Thank you, team. Fantastic. Lynn, could I get you to introduce? We're going to get David Peters, his clip from what he shared. Could you introduce who he is so that everybody knows? Thank you.
Okay. David Peters is a prophet who works very closely with the apostles in this nation and also some of the other nations, particularly over in England as well. He, for many years, was recognized as the apostle, as the prophet of the Elim movement of churches in New Zealand. So he has a long-standing history of hearing the heart of God and giving a clear sound. So it's a pleasure to be able to listen to him this morning, hear what's on his heart, and we'll leave it at that.
But I think we'll all agree it's been a pretty long night these past a few years, and I don't know if you have a theory about where COVID came from, whether it was a wet market or a gain of function lab. I know where I feel, but the ultimate source of COVID in these past few years can be detected if you just read John 10:10, which Greta did. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus comes to give us life, and that abundantly. And you know, the last couple of years, millions have died from COVID, millions more have been robbed of peace and freedom, being with family and friends. People have been divided, we've seen that. Others have seen their livelihoods destroyed, churches have been shuttered, some have been closed, and there's been good things happening, but it's truly been a long night. And those of us who've been around enough and walked long enough with God knows that he allows us to enter long nights to do stuff in us that he couldn't do any other way. But he never lets the long night last forever. And the good news is the night is coming to an end. Psalm 30 verse 5 felt quite an important scripture for this year. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And Bible commentators, interestingly, say David wrote Psalm 30 after the whole incident of when he took the census unlawfully and God released a plague through the nation of Israel. Tens of thousands died. And, of course, the plague was about to hit Jerusalem, and David went up on the hill where the temple would later be built, and he cried out to God for mercy, and plague stopped. And so commentators say that, you know, he when he was writing, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes with the morning. He had this whole thing of the plague and what the devastation it had caused and the fact that it ended in his mind. And so along with what Greta's sensing, I believe this year dawn is coming. Dawn will come. And I think it's something we need to declare over our lives, our children, our grandchildren, if you have them, our ministries, our churches, because you see, night keeps knocking on the door. And we don't want to let night into our souls any longer. We need to say, no, night, I'm not letting you back in. We've been in you, but this is, God is declaring a shift from night to day. And of course, that shift is dawn. So back in December, I was asking the Lord for a prophetic word for 2022. And you know, I was kind of saved through the navigators and at Canterbury University, and they were really good on scripture memory. So for a lot of my life, I've memorized scripture. And I'd memorized a scripture about 20 years ago. And as I'm asking the Lord for this word, for he just drops that spirit, that scripture right into my spirit. And it's Proverbs 4:18 in the Revised Standard Version. It says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. And this, you know what it is when you all know what it is when you get revelation from the Holy Spirit. You have this quickening in your spirit, this energizing, you know God is speaking something. And of course, the righteous are those who have faith in Christ in an ongoing way, not the perfect. And I love the fact that that verse says we're on a path, we're not wandering in circles. And I think COVID's made a lot of people feel that way. A lot of people, a lot of Christians, a lot of leaders even, you know, a lot of disheartened pastors. But listen, we need to know we're not wandering in circles. We're actually heading somewhere. We are going. A path leads to a destination. And this has not been a waste of time. And of course, you'll agree, walking a path at night is difficult, but when dawn comes, it's easier to see. And the scripture says the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. Well, my first wife, Jane, had MS. She was in a wheelchair for 20 years. And when she passed away, you know, God gradually healed me of the grief and brought Greta into my life. Greta had lost her husband, Ron, soon after Jane died, and God caused us to amazingly meet. Lindley knows the story. She'll tell you the whole story over lunch if you're interested. And so we came together. But, you know, one of the things I'd prayed before remarrying is, Lord, it'd be really nice to have a healthy, fit wife. Well, I've discovered you got to be really careful what you ask for, because God gives you an abundance. Greta's super healthy, super fit. She's a runner. So when we got married, I discovered to my alarm that she would love to get up at 5 a.m. every second morning and exercising. And this was a bit of a culture shock to me. But over time, I was converted. And now I love 5 a.m. starts. And the thing about 5 a.m. starts is that often, you know, particularly over the summer months, that's the time of dawn. And the thing we notice about dawn, you know, when the first light is just starting, it's still murky, but it's transitioning from night to day, is the bird song. It's incredible. Thrushes, blackbirds, tuis, doves, you name it, they're singing. And the thing about that is, in the natural realm, dawn brings the song. But you know what? In the spiritual realm, song brings the dawn. And I feel like the Lord's asking us, and Greta's already mentioned this, to sing to the dawn, whatever your circumstances, whatever our circumstances are. And of course, everyone in the room, you carry a prophetic weight of God. This is not just for us personally. Some of you sitting there are carrying nations on your shoulders. Some of you are carrying this nation. Some of you have assignments for Russia, for the United States, for the islands, whatever the nations might be. And you carry that weightiness of governmental authority to begin to cause shifts through your intercession and prayer. And we need to awaken the dawn, not only in our lives and our churches and our families, but in our nation and the nations that God has assigned us to intercede for. And David says that in Psalm 57, verse 8, says, "Wake up my heart, I will awake the dawn with my song." And I kind of feel like in 2022, we cannot let Satan steal our song through fear and bad news, that singing to the dawn is the sign of an awakened heart. And we need to pray and declare that it comes. And, you know, when dawn comes, it's still faint light. But the promise is that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter till full day. Full day, of course, is noon. Well, it's 1 o'clock at the moment because of daylight saving, but normally it's 12 o'clock. And that's when the sun is highest in the sky, it's brightest, it's warmest. And that's where we're headed. Noon is also the time when the sun is due north. And if you know where north is, you can travel in any direction, south, east, west, etc. I believe that a lot of Christians have lost sight of due north in these past 2 years, lost their bearings, are confused, don't know where we're headed. I believe that in 2022, the Lord is going to restore again a clarity of direction. He's going to show us due north again, and we're going to step out into that journey. And so, you know, Proverbs 4:18, if I can quote it again, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter till full day. And I found myself recently, even as we face this year, believing that we're in a transition year to that. We found that night has tried to invade again. And we just had to say over our kids, over our grandkids, over our circumstances, No, I'm not coming back under the power of night. I am declaring over my life this year, my path is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter till full day. And if we declare it and sing to it, we're going to actually begin to walk into it. And I'll just close with this. You know, I don't know if any others of you get Rick Joyner's weekly bulletins that he sends out in email form. I think they come out on a Tuesday. And, you know, he's a trustworthy prophet. And I just noted with interest his one, the first one he sent out for 2022, came out on January the 6th. And it opened up with Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter till full day. And he also quoted verse 19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know over what they stumble. And I feel, you know, the Bible says in the mouths of two or three witnesses, let something be established. And I didn't know what Greta was getting. She didn't know what I was getting. But it seems like the God has spoken the same thing to both of us. Dawn is coming and we need to sing to it. We need to declare to it. And then Rick Joyner say exactly the same thing. So I kind of feel a confidence. You know, in the prophetic, you only ever get one thing. We have, you know, we prophesy in part. So I'm not saying this is the whole thing. You know, Jesus is the whole thing. And a spirit of prophecy testifies of him. But full day is really seeing him. And full day is when he comes back again. But I just believe he loves his church. He's building it. And this year is a shift year from night to dawn. And then ultimately to full day. So, hey, you know, the world, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. And I think somebody's already said God's going to make the contrast between the increasing light in the church and the increasing darkness in the world. And I think that is going to cause us to shine out in an incredible way. So God bless you with that.
Cool. Very good. Brighter and brighter and lighter and lighter. I like that. We can do that. I love the whole aspect of singing as well. I know Lord has put on my heart a lot concerning even in some days where I've felt like, God, how can we keep doing this? And he said, just worship. Worship is going to keep carrying us, worshipping the one who deserves to be worshipped. And sometimes it feels like you've got to put spiritual blinkers on and just keep his face in your face and worshipping him. He'll carry us through. He'll carry us into that day that gets brighter and brighter. He's true. He's faithful. I want to share with you briefly. I've got two visions here. I've got one that I had just a few days ago and another that I shared at the council. And I kept saying, Lord, I don't think the one that I shared for the council, it felt like it was for prophets. But I still kept feeling this weight on me this morning of him saying it still has to be shared. So I'm going to share that as well. And then I realize what I'm almost going to share this back to front. But you'll catch it in the end. I believe we'll stitch it together. Because the thing that he showed me last week, I saw, as Otto talked about mantles, we've heard a few people speak about the picking up of mantles. And what I saw in a vision was I saw, first I'll just share the scripture, 2 Kings 13:21, and from the Amplified Version, when the dead man being let down touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. I saw an awareness and excitement come into the eyes of a generation standing on the land of New Zealand. It was as if they realized suddenly that there was treasure buried under their feet. They began to reach down into the earth and pull up and out fallen mantles, scooping up forgotten gifts and anointings of their forefathers and foremothers. A realization came upon them that they could reclaim these giftings and anointings. It seemed to be particularly linked to past generational giftings from family lines. They were taking them, brushing them off, redeeming and reclaiming them. They were standing together for this time in this nation. The courage of grandmothers reactivated. The anointed worship of great-grandfathers reactivated. The seer anointings of Maori ancestors reactivated. The passionate intercession mantles, the anointings for business and government, boldness, tenacity, bold, feisty speaking gifts. These giftings and many, many more were being picked up, shaken off, reclaimed and put on again. Reclaimed, redeemed and reactivated lawfully because they belong to them. The generations that had gone before had won, activated, and established these gifts. And they, in essence, were now being included in the battle for the nation today because their mantles and giftings were being reutilized. It essentially made them a part of what was happening. I came here then, on the same day I had that vision, I came here to the worship practice. And Kimberly, our daughter, who's been co-leading here, she got up and she explained to the team why she wanted to open with How Great Thou Art, because the memory had kept coming to her of her grandfather, Wesley's dad, worshipping at the organ with his head thrown back with all of his heart, How Great Thou Art. And so I thought, God, Kimberly is picking up that mantle, that generational mantle of worship. And I tell you, I just personally, there is something to me that hits me when I see Wesley and Kimberly both begin to worship together on the stage here. I feel it's like this key here. I see a key turn. Something else happens. There's another dynamic when the generations stand alongside. And I believe God was showing this vision. It's well as the ones that are alive now, fathers, grandfathers, and children standing and worshiping and activating together. There's also some things that have been discarded that have to be picked up and honored. Some things, you know, and I could see someone thought, oh, my grandma was so feisty, you know, and she was the one that stirred up trouble in the family. And God saying, yes, but redeem it. Take up that strength of courage. Shake off whatever wasn't right of that gifting. Shake it off. Shake the dust off and put that thing on and stand up. You have an anointing. You have anointings you can claim and are lawfully yours in this time. And in doing that, it's like it redeems the generations as well, and we stand together as an army in this nation in this time. So that's that one. Kanohi, kite kanohi, face to face, breath to breath, my sound, your sound, clear, honest, without anything defiling it, without anything forming a filter, and no filters of dishonesty, no filters and films of I can't think of the words, it's facades, that's the word. The facade's gone and the honesty and the realness there, face to face, heart to heart. Face to face with God, face to face with one another. If the trumpet sounds a muffled call, who will get ready for battle? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. This chapter in 1 Corinthians 14 is about prophecy. It's about the benefits of prophecy over tongues, about giving clear messages. 14:1, especially that you may prophesy. 14:2, but one who speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands or catches his meaning. 14:5, but more especially I want you to prophesy. 14:8, and if the war bugle gives an uncertain, indistinct call, who will prepare for battle? I saw a vision of a long line of trumpeters. They had their trumpets in their hands, ready to blow. Outwardly, the trumpets looked shiny. They looked fabulous. And even the trumpeters, they looked great. They were all in uniform. They were standing in a nice, clear line. And I looked at this lineup and I thought, oh, they look good. They look ready to blow. You know, and when I wrote this, I was writing this for prophets, but I'm sure this is true. I believe with all my heart. It is true for evangelists in this nation. It is true for everybody who is called to preach the gospel in this nation, which is all of us. It is true. And there was this lineup and they looked great on the outside. And then I felt the Lord take me around the front and begin to look in the openings of the trumpet. And when I looked in the opening, there was stuff full of dirty sheep's wool. I thought, what on earth? I see weird things. Noah gets me. What on earth? And then I felt him say, look closer. And this is where it gets gross. But I looked closer and I saw that the wool was moving and it was actually the dags off the sheep and there was maggots in the wool. And as I watched, the Lord came and he began to reach his hand into the opening of that trumpet and begin to pull out that daggy wool. He put his hand onto that daggy wool that, I mean, in New Zealand, that if you're from overseas and you're watching, that just means the dirty wool of the hind end of a sheep. Did I say that nicely enough? The poopy stuff. And anyway, and the Lord put his hand on the poopy stuff and he began to pull it out and clean out the trumpets and clean them out by his own hand, pulling it out so that they would no longer be muffled and their sound wouldn't be muffled. Now, researching, I discovered a trumpet should be wiped outside every day, bathed every month by full immersion and oiled 2 to 3 times a week. Not cleaning it can cause respiratory disease and affect the breath of the trumpeter. But the thing that amazed me the most was that one of the key oils used to maintain a trumpet is anhydrous lanolin, that which comes off sheep's wool. Anhydrous lanolin is taken from the shorn sheep's wool that has been submersed and washed thoroughly. Once the impurities are removed, then it's called anhydrous clean oil. Interestingly, it's essential for the health of the sheep. I've got a whole heap of notes here. I'm not going to go through it all. But it's used on ships to coat their propellers so that barnacles don't build up and so that they can make forward momentum without things holding them back. It's used to protect the metals on ships that are in contact with salt water so that where corrosion could be a problem, it protects the integrity of relationships between these substances. It's used, this was very interesting to me, anyone that's been researching vitamin D lately, you go, huh? It's used to produce vitamin D, which is essential for charging our immune system up to fight, but just as importantly, perhaps even more importantly, in turning down the immune response, stopping the body from damaging itself once the threat is over. In its clean form, this oil and anhydrous lanolin that comes from sheep's wool has characteristics very symbolic of what is needed in the church and in our relationships, lubricating and blessing and helping the health of prophets, protecting relationships, stopping negative contaminants from sticking and promoting a desire to arise and fight and battle at the right time and then promoting the peace and the calm after the battle. A clear relationship is evident and necessary between the oil of sheep's wool and the trumpet. And I just saw the connections and relationships between the body of Christ are so important. There's a necessary relationship that has to happen. We have to be rubbing up one against another. But at the same time, we've got to be looking and seeing whether there's been anything, someone else's pain, someone else's prejudices, someone else's fears, someone else's attitudes, whatever it is, or things that have come at us, that have come into our trumpet and stuffed it full of daggy, dirty wool. And the Lord is saying, now he needs a clear sound to come out in this nation. And he's putting his hand in. He's saying, will you open your heart again? And I link this now in with the mantle thing, because if we've got dirty hands, if we've got stuff stuffed in us that shouldn't be there, it needs to be cleaned out first before we can take a hold of the mantles and put them on and run. We've got to be able to bring a clear sound, a sure sound, not a muffled sound. So the questions that I had was, what were the reasons? Were they stuffed there? Was the dirty wool there stuffed there by the trumpeters themselves? Was it forcibly put there by others? Or did it just accumulate over time? Perhaps there's different reasons for each trumpeter. But the important facts were, the trumpets were going to make an indistinct, muffled, uncertain, and obscure sound if they were played in that state. Some of the trumpeters were at risk of serious injury if they played their trumpets in the state they were in. A clean-up process was necessary, and it is beginning. What has been allowed to accumulate in our prophetic trumpets and our trumpets of evangelism in our mouths, in our lives, what has been allowed to accumulate, what remains that has been forcibly put there to stifle and muffle our sound, what judgments and criticisms from others have tried to shut us up or quieten us down. Let the oil remain, the clean anointing oil, the impartation and encouragement and love remain. Let's keep building into the healthy key relationships that allow the clean oil to rub one on us and off each other, but simultaneously allow the Lord to remove the muffling, baffling forces. That's that bit of it. This is a bit like a fruit salad, but I like fruit salad. You're all right. There's three essential times for trumpeters to make a clear sound: a wake-up call, a time to assemble, and a time of war. To be able to sound any of these calls, a trumpeter must have a clean, lubricated, and functioning trumpet, but he must also resolve within himself to blow the trumpet regardless of the reaction from the troops. The sound may be met with dismay, annoyance, anger, or disbelief. The trumpeter must have no fear of his fellow infantrymen. He finds himself in a position facing the potential wrath and rejection of his comrades or the disapproval and punishment of his commander-in-chief. He has a responsibility to follow orders. It feels unpleasant at the time, but the repercussions of not sounding the trumpet far outweigh the current discomfort of making a clear, loud, startling sound. Whether you are called, and I believe we're all called, to evangelize in some form or other, but if you are called in this place, online, watching this in the future, wherever you are, you're called to be an evangelist in this nation. You're called to stand on the street corners, or you're called to go into your workplace. Wherever you are, there's a call on your life to stand and make a sure sound. The Lord is challenging you right now to check, is there anything within you that has come to stifle you? Because he wants to remove it. He wants to lift it out. It may be that you're frightened of fellow infantrymen, the fear of men, or your fear of infantrymen around you rejecting you. And the Lord is saying, I want you to listen to Commander-in-Chief. You must not fear the faces. You must sound the sound. You must sound the alarm. The clear sound must go out. Whether you're a prophet or prophetess in this place, or just a prophetic, emerging prophetic gift, the Lord is saying, you must not have a muffled sound. You must allow me to pull out anything within you so that there's a clear sound, a sure sound. The nation needs a sure sound in this day, and you must be prepared to not fear the faces around about you or in front of you, but rise up in the strength of the Lord, facing him face to face, so that your breath is clean and clear, looking him in the eyes as you deliver what he's given you. Amen.
Thank you, darling. Wow. Norm, do you want to just share what you just told me then?
Yeah, just heads on. Last year, I had a vision of voices up and down our nation, God leaders, God's people, and they had megaphones. You know those megaphones you turn down, and they're rah, 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 rah. And they're shouting really loud, but I saw Jesus come up and turn the volume down. They go, rah, rah, rah. But you couldn't hear what they're saying. And Jesus says, because they're not saying what I'm saying. And he loved them. And he says, I'm turning their voice down. I'm turning their volume down. Then I saw other voices or speakers. And they weren't shouting, but the Lord had turned their volume up. And he says, they're saying what I want heard in my nation. Yeah. So it sort of ties in with the old trumpets. Yeah.
Very, very good. Thank you, Norm. Thank you, darling. Hey.
And I saw specific ministries in this nation, and part of it was that they had rubbish in their hearts. They had marmai, and they wouldn't deal with the opinions, with their hurts, with their perceptions, and the humility wasn't there, and it had poison and made bitter what was coming out of them. So the Lord had to turn their volume down until they got healed. Unfortunately, I saw who they were, some of them, but not all of them. But once the healed ones, it was sweet coming out. It wasn't bitter.
Yeah. Wow. Very good. Very good. You could ask a question. Was I in that line? Lo- If I was Norm, I would expect you to come and talk to me then privately. Yeah, we just need to just savor this moment right now and just let this word really sit on us. And just I don't want to just move on to something else and not give proper honor to the Holy Ghost, just to work with this word and work with what Janet's brought and what Norm's added to. So Father, we just right now, we just open our hearts. We just ask you to minister into us. We just ask you, Lord, to highlight things that may need to be highlighted. We thank you for your convicting grace. We thank you, Lord, that your conviction is not guilt or condemnation. It is the word from the Father that says we need to work on this. We need to correct this. And so, Father, we just open our hearts to you. We open our hearts to you, Holy Spirit. Open our hearts to you, Jesus, the living word. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. I just love the way God speaks, the way the Holy Spirit speaks to so many in different ways through and to prophets, because you'll get he'll just use different imagery for different people, different imagery, and sometimes the imagery he uses is the imagery that we personally really connect with. That imagery it really impacts our emotions, and the imagery and the word actually becomes part of us because it's impacted us. It's what dreams are like too, aren't they? Sometimes the emotional dimension of a dream is something often particular to you, because so that the word became, that imagery becomes part of you, and therefore was more easily communicated. That's one of the reasons. So, maggot, dag. Ridden wool is an image that will stay with us, you know. I grew up on farms. Dad was a shepherd at one point down at Tianau, and he used to take me out with him, and we saw many daggy bottoms, you know, we did, and it came crutching time and the daggy wool, and you know, it's just all part of the great life, you know. And so I just want to, have we got a timer? We got, or do we just do a tafiti and throw the timer away? I so identify with your tafiti, I really do. People have been working to help me with time. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But I was in Orlando a few years ago with a dear friend, Darren Cheadle, Daz Cheadle, some of you know him as Daz. And he's gotten really well connected with Daniel Kalender and the guys what was Reinhard Bonnke's ministry, and they did an evangelism school, and I had the privilege of going with them. And there was one of the men who spoke was Reinhard Bonnke's cardiologist. Forgotten his first name now. Fantastic man, who was a cardiologist in a hospital. In Palm Springs, I think it's Palm Springs, one of those places where a lot of wealthy people live. So he got to minister to a lot of wealthy people on the hospital beds. He told a story of people being raised from the dead on the hospital bed, and told some of his own journey and so on. And he just preached with such fire, and I'm sitting there, I'm going. And then he ministered on the fire, and I'm just thinking, oh, you know, and I could see myself. I'd allowed myself to get into a box, and I'd taken this on board, and I'd taken that on board, and I'd taken this on board and that on board in terms of just little restrictions and little kind of things that try and just shape you this way and sort of shape you that way, and eventually you can end up unwittingly with just a box around you. Anybody ever felt this way? You might feel this way when I... And I remember sitting there and this indignation rose inside of me, and I realized I'd allowed myself just to be boxed in to this style, to this dimension that was not actually me. And the limit of this and the limit of this and the limit of that, just to somehow to satisfy the desires of people to be more comfortable, acceptable, less confronting, less was. And I could see that I'd allowed myself to get into this box. And as this man ministered and ministered in the fire, and I got so impacted. I was shaken to the core in the Holy Ghost. I'm going to kick this box to smithereens. I'm just going to smash this box. I'm just going to kick it to bits from the inside, you know. And I did. And came back with a sense of freedom. But also recognized that also it allowed a few planks to go back into the box again. So you got to keep kicking it. You got to keep kicking it to bits, because the world and the spirit realm tries to box you in to contain you to be something less than what you're called to be. And I'm not talking about not taking the advice of appropriate people to help us hone and tune and. What I am talking about, though, is demonic or worldly or just fleshly restrictions that we feel we've got to conform to. So that was just a great experience. I believe there's a very significant shift. It's been happening for a while now. It's a very essential shift. And I believe the family of God, especially in certain groupings of churches, certain groupings of movements, became very very corporate in our thinking. And movements and churches almost became, well, they did actually become, almost just corporations. And the thinking of a corporation and the thinking of a CEO and the various ranking officers within that movement is usually geared to the bottom line. You know what the bottom line is? The black line or the red line on the bottom of the accountant's sheets. It's about corporate expansion, at regardless of the human cost to other people, and it's about it's about increasing our market share. And we see fellow businesses and fellow corporations as competition, not partners. And so, this corporate thinking, I believe. While within it had some great organizational skills and abilities to create structures to make things happen, I think some of it shifted to where it became just too much of a business. And movements saw each other as competitors in the marketplace rather than partners in the kingdom. I'm not saying that for all of them. I'm not saying that for all of us, but I believe it's been there. I mean, it's always been there. I mean, the human competition's always been there. I mean, you had the boys walking down a road with Jesus somewhere in the mix, and they're arguing over who had performed the greatest miracle, arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom. One of them even got mum. A couple of them even got mum to go and talk to Jesus to get one of them on the left hand, one of them on the right hand when we came into the kingdom. And the other disciples were incensed. So there's nothing new, right? There's nothing new. But it's not helpful. Right? Not helpful. So I believe there's a shift that's happening. It's happening in some places, but it's got to accelerate. The shift from corporation to family. And I don't mean nuclear family. I don't mean Western mum. I'm not going to go there. mum and mum. You know what I'm saying? I'm talking about not just mum and dad and two kids. I'm talking about mum and dad, aunties and uncles. I'm talking about big family. I'm talking about big family. But in Christ, we're sons and daughters of our Father. And so in the family of God, the values of family have got to rise. And I believe the Holy Ghost is moving on this more and more, that the value, I'm going to kick this key over, the value of family has to arise. And I believe that, you know, the connections we have, Norm, with the and understanding whānau and the issue of big family again. is something that the Western world absolutely needs, because we've came far too nuclear in our thinking of family, and it's degenerated significantly from that into something that doesn't represent family at all. And there's got to be a recovery, and the recovery will begin, will be significantly manifest in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, if we can actually imbibe the values of the Father and see each other genuinely as brothers and sisters, not as just competitors or consumers or people who are just along for the ride. Or I hear people say this: I go to such and such a church. I don't go to any church. I am part of the church. I'm part of the family. I'm invested in the family. I'm deeply emotionally invested in the family. My best friends are in the family. Talking about bigger family. Our blood gets shed for the family. Our tears get shed for the family. There's no running away from the family. You don't get to choose your family. Your family is chosen for you. I'm the youngest of 10. I had no influence on my mum and dad regarding any of my older brothers and sisters. I either accept them or I reject them. But it's been so much better accepting them and loving them and valuing. As vast as the range of opinions that exist in my natural family, it was tested well this past Christmas when we went and spent time with extended family in Kaikoura. We changed our holiday plans for a number of reasons, and we were there, and we knew that within the larger family there was very entrenched positions on certain things that are current topics. Mainly the growth of delphiniums. Very entrenched, very passionate views. But the maturity, this is what really blesses me. The maturity of the bulk of the family said, we're not going there. We're going to love each other because we're family. And it was a beautiful time. It really was a beautiful time. And I actually came away feeling proud of my brothers and sisters. Some of them are in Christ, some of them aren't. Some of them are definitely not. You hear what I mean? And yet there was this value that was expressed at least for that two-week period. There's been a little bit of exchange on Messenger with one of them since then, but it's all good. Because I'm not on Facebook much. And so there's got to be this shift. There's going to be voices rise up, I believe this. Voices rise up that will speak into the issue of the family of God more and more over this next while. Because the church has to be reestablished on the original foundation of family, the family of God. I'm just going to read a couple of passages to you. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, a very, very well-known passage, but I just want to show you a very powerful link and with something very powerful that's happening in our nation. Verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And he says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I wanna just ponder for a moment the very powerful link between the operation of fathers and mothers. The attitudes of fathers and mothers, the fathering and mothering spirit in a region or in a community is directly linked to the prosperity of the community. one of the insidious strategies of darkness has been to break the link between children and mothers and fathers. If the link, the emotional bond, the example of the Heavenly Father, the oldest son Jesus, the Son of God, if the link between the heart and the knowledge of the kindness and goodness and mercy of God, the fathering heart of God, if that can be broken and distorted and twisted or disregarded, then the enemy has easy access into the hearts of those who then do not know how to act toward their children, do not know how to act toward their daughters, do not know how to act toward their sons. Great distortions come in, great damage comes in, deep distrust is fostered, and structures are set up within the heart of the and the minds of the son and the daughter that produce damage in the generations for generations to come. The reason there's been so much attack against family, so much attack against biblical marriage, the original understanding of marriage that was given to humankind in the garden, the reason there's been so much attack is to bring a complete break between fathers and sons and fathers, daughters and fathers, daughters and mothers, sons and mothers. The more he can break that, the more he can damage the human soul, the more he can create his structures of darkness within and reproduce the same darkness generation after generation. It's time for us to be restorers of the breach. It's time for us as men, as fathers, as pastors, as leaders, of evangelists, as prophets, whatever we are, but to stand up and stand up in our fathering, stand up in our mothering, to draw our example from our Heavenly Father and minister that love into our generations. It's absolutely imperative to minister to our children in such a way that their ability to trust doesn't get damaged. Might get damaged by other people in the sense of those, but the trust of father, the trust of mother, when that gets preserved, that is so easily then transferred to Heavenly Father. Why do so many people who are deeply damaged by fathers and mothers find it so difficult to trust Heavenly Father and even call him Father? Because their trust has been deeply damaged. But I want to tell you, my friends, when we live in such a way that we're ministering the love of our Heavenly Father to our children and modeling that in some way in our marriages and our relationships and the way we relate to them, I tell you what, we are doing our children an incredible service, an incredible favor. And so I believe, and thank you for that word, Carol. Really thank you for that word. I love what is said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul is just, by the Holy Ghost, just writing such incredible treasure. And he says, verse 14, for this reason, and the King James says, for this cause, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There's something I believe that the apostle caught in his spirit. He understood. And it says, for this cause, for this reason, for this cause, I bow the knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. And then it goes on to talk about being strengthened with all might and so on and so forth. And you need to get the bigger context of that by reading Ephesians for yourself and studying it to understand, for this reason, but for this cause, I bow the knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was a time where Jesus in his teaching said, there's coming a time you're not going to ask me anything. But whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. Jesus' whole mission was to reconcile the lost to the Father. Why has the enemy tried to so distort our imagery of fathers? Why have so many TV programs been produced that make fathers or men out to look complete idiots? Married with children. Everybody loves somebody. What is that one? There was some guy and he... You know, the funny TV, some of them, if you know, I'm not saying go and watch Married with Children, but I just do remember it from many years back. And but it brought this real distorted, stupid idea and sort of mocked fathering and mocked fathers. And so I think it's so absolutely important that we recover the issue of family and the issue of fathers and the issue of fathering and mothering. It's absolutely essential. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. But a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. I want to tell you, my friends, every stand you make in Christ, every stand you make for your marriage, every stand you make for your family, every stand you make, every time you yield to Christ to allow him to change us or change you and do a work in you and repent of stuff and bring stuff into order and so on and so on. I'm sorry, moving the microphone. Sorry about that. Every time you do that and God works a change, the Holy Spirit works a change in us, we're actually laying up inheritance for our children's children. Every time we take a stand against temptation, every time we yield to the Holy Spirit and yield and flow in righteousness, we're laying up inheritance for our children's children. Every time we align ourselves to heaven, we're laying up an inheritance for our children's children. Our worship, our prayer, our knowledge in the Word, everything we're doing in the kingdom of God actually is laying up an inheritance for our children's children. And we build up in our generations a weight of anointing and a weight of heritage that works behind our children and our children's children, and it makes it easier for them. Instead of fighting some of the battles we had to fight to bring cursing to an end, they're actually walking in a blessing they didn't have to fight for. We fought for it. We won the battle. And they walk in an anointing that they didn't have to fight for. And it's not saying, well, we had to fight for it. Let them fight for it. No, it's not that spirit. They'll have their own battles because every generation does, and they need some because they've got to learn how to fight for themselves. But if we can establish something that comes up behind them and is working with them, that means they can take what we're carrying and move in that, and then they fight their battles and they add that victory to what we've won. And you get this accumulation of inheritance happening in the kingdom. So... many years ago, in the earlier days of leading the church, you go through really challenging patches. Anybody who comes into leadership of a church and expect it to be a plain sailing from then on is actually a significant delusion. Quite frankly, it won't be good for you. But I remember in this particular place, we'd had some real struggles and real difficulties, and I was feeling pretty discouraged. And I was with my mother and father in the Rickerton Mall, and my mother sat down on this one of the little seats, and there was an elderly man sitting next to her, and Mum noticed that he had a Friends of Israel badge on his shoulder, quite a small man in stature. But beautifully dressed in this little lapel, Friends of Israel. So I thought, oh, wanted to strike up a conversation with him. Oh, what? Tell me what that's about. Are you a Christian? You know, tell me about it. And he said, oh, you're a Christian. I don't know. Turns out that he had been a minister in England, and God had really ministered through him, and there'd been quite a move of God had happened in his ministry. And I didn't know that at the time, but he. And she introduced him to me, and this man was probably standing about that high to me, and he looked up at me, and he said some things to me, and I want to tell you, love hit me like a train. just this love came out of him. And it impacted me just so deeply. And I remember it almost, I just didn't know what to do. I wound up the conversation as quickly as I could because I was going to just go to Pete. I was just going to totally come undone. And I made it to the bathroom in Rickett and Mall. And I locked myself in the cubicle and I put my head in my lap and I just wept and wept and wept with the power of this love that just came out of this man and hit me. And I remember, and I was just so deeply impacted by this love. And I remember just sitting there going, oh, praying and saying, Father, if you can cause that kind of love to flow from me in any way at all, it would be such an incredible honor. Lord, I've just been so impacted. And I can't remember everything I prayed, but I remember saying, God, if you can do that, if I can be like that for somebody else. I was so deeply impacted. It just shifted some things, and it just went right into my spirit. And so later on, I was telling a ministry that it was visiting us from the United States about this encounter, this guy. And this guy was a revivalist, and he loved hunting down men and women that had been used or significant in revivals of the past. And he said, would you know where to find them? And I think I had a phone number or something. We rang his wife, and she agreed to allow us to come out and visit. By then, he had become more frail, and he only had enough energy for just a little short visit. And we went out there to meet him out somewhere out just north of Christchurch a little, and just sat with him. And they brought out photos of things that had happened in England and press releases and that sort of thing. And then we got him to pray for us. And he laid hands on us and prayed for us. And it was all very short because he didn't have a lot of energy left, you know, he was getting pretty frail by then. But I want to tell you, the love that came off this man impacted me so deeply. I want to say this, that the love of God can just so move through us that we don't even know that the love of God is impacting somebody when we're standing near them. He had no idea. He was just being himself. But the love of the Father in him, the love of God in him, just flowed out of him. We all sang that old song, I've got a river of life that flows out from me. Makes the lame to walk, makes the blind to see, opens prison doors, sets the captives free. You remember that old song? A great truth. And so that was just this impact. And so I remember praying, Lord, if I could be that, if you could minister through me in that way to somebody else in my life, it would be such an honor. And so one of the things I prayed when I was a younger guy before we took up this role here, or that took up the role of leading the church and so on and so forth. I remember praying to the Father. I said, Lord, I if you're going to have me anywhere leading a church, could I please be somewhere long term? Because I'd just love to become a father. And I was already a father in terms of natural children, but I'd love to become a father because as a young guy. Early in my walk in the Lord, we went through a season in the New Life family anyway, where a number of guys went across to Aussie and to plant churches and that's fantastic. That's awesome. But as a young guy, I remember feeling abandoned. down in Queenstown, Wanaka, Cromwell area, and it was Fergus McIntyre at the time, and he went across to Aussie to plant a church somewhere, and I can't remember the name of the place, and I remember just feeling abandoned. And I remember saying to somebody, I just want to meet somebody, get to connect with somebody who's a real father, and I just want to sit at his feet and just draw out of him the things that God's shown him and taught him, you know. And I remember thinking, I just would love to be able to do that. And so that's been a desire. But it never really happened. I don't have a timer. That clock, and it's saying 1:45. So we've got way over time. What is the time? It is what? Oh, due to finish at 1:30. Well, can somebody swing that around to one o'clock or something? Tell me what the time is. We were due to finish at 1:30. I've got a little clock here. It's saying 1:43. Janet, you took way too long. So, okay, I'm going to rattle through a few things. True fathers and mothers do not abandon their children. True fathers and mothers do not abandon their children. They may get called to another place, but they still do not abandon their children. Okay. They see their success is seen in their children's prosperity. Mothers and fathers see their success in the prosperity of their children. Okay. Number something else. They think generationally. Fathers in the faith, mothers in the faith think generationally. They do not think one generation deep. They do not think my lifetime. They do not think my time. They do not think my ministry time. They think generationally. Every action, every major decision, they're thinking about this decision in the light of how it impacts generations. There's been times when the pressure's come on and the idea of going building or doing something else is quite attractive. But what's held me sometimes is the effect it would have on Kimberly, on Mandy and Danielle, and the effect it would have on my grandchildren, Alicia, Lincoln, Aliana. And I'm thinking, how will they process me abandoning my post? I'm serious. How will they process me abandoning my post? And so that thought in itself has sometimes helped me lock in and stay on course and stay connected to the call and endeavor to push through the things that are difficulties and stay on course. The impact on Alicia sometimes has held me on course. Because I'm thinking generationally. Example is paramount. Our children are watching us. Example is paramount. Number 7, believe in your sons and daughters. Believe in them. They need to know they're believed in. They can trip, they can get snotty noses, they can poop their pants, they can do whatever, but we've got to get them up again. We've got to keep believing in them. Number 8, responsibility, not ownership. I've seen too many sons in various parts of the country that God has called to go and do something because it's time for them to go and do something, but the fathers had a false ownership of them, and instead of the sons being able to be sent and rejoiced in and celebrated and relational connections stay in place and the fathering and son things stay in place, the only thing they can do is tear the relationship and tear away, and it wounds that relationship and it actually impoverishes both sides of the fence for them to be able to follow the call. And why was that? Because there was false ownership and an ungodly control. Fathers release the sons. Fathers release their daughters to go and follow the call, and it maintains the relationship. What did the father do in the story of the two sons, the prodigal and the one who stayed home? He never divorced his son. Never divorced his son. He, in his heart, he stayed connected to his son. It was like he was dead, but he kept his eyes on that horizon because one day that son could come back over the horizon. And when he came back over the horizon, at least even partially repentant, he was so quickly restored and wrapped up in the mercy of his father. That act in itself transformed the heart of his son. Took him from wanting to be a hired servant who could still come and go, to actually being a fully fledged son back in the house, able to rebuild inheritance and destiny and fulfill the father's mission. Let's all stand. Father, we just want to thank you that you are the father of the whole family in heaven and earth. And Lord, we bow our knees to you, to the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us. For those of us who this lands on, for those of us that this sits on, help us become amazing fathers in your family. Lord, but we never lose sight of the fact that first and foremost, we're your sons, we're your daughters. But Lord, let the anointing, let the grace of fathering and mothering rise in this nation. Let it rise in your prophetic company. Let it rise in the apostolic company. Let it rise in the house of God. Let fathering and mothering so arise that the sons and the daughters, especially those who are wayward at the moment, would know they've got a home to come back to, would know that there's a spirit in the house that will not reject them, but will embrace them and help them come back into the fullness of Christ. Father, we thank you for that grace resting on every person. Let it particularly work in those who you've called to stand up as fathers and mothers. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Thank you so much for being here.